If you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 18. And again, we're not going to spend a lot of time in Joshua 18 or 19. 18 and 19 both, we've seen so far that they're dividing the land. And what's going on in 18, 19 is there are seven tribes left. And so Joshua tells them, I'll read it here in just a second before I tell you all this. So let's go ahead and do that. In chapter 18, I'm going to read through eight verses, beginning of verse 1. It says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up a tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast and on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coast on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into seven parts and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and the half-tribes of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land, and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh." So here they've camped out in Shiloh, and he's sending three men of each of the seven tribes out to check out the land. Basically, it's a survey trip. And they're going to go find out what's left. They're going to bring back, as they surveyed this, and they'll have a lot. There'll be seven lots, and Joshua will take those, and he'll cast those, and each one will choose, and what they choose is where they're going to get. And you have your maps. You can see where they have planted those tribes. And chapter 18 and 19, it describes all of those areas that they have gotten. What I want to look at tonight, just for a few minutes, is verse 1. It says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle congregation there, and the land was subdued before them." Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. And again, as we look at this passage, Father, I pray you'd help and guide and direct in the things that be said, and help us to have a vision for the things of God, and help us to understand your plan for us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see right here that they're assembling the congregation together, and it's this place at Shiloh. And they're told to set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the Bible says, "And the land was subdued before them." So as we look here, they have conquered the land. That's what subdued means. So they've got to this point, and now it's a time to assemble together. It's a time of rest, in a sense. And so here they're coming together, and they're setting the tabernacle up. Shiloh is a city in the territory of Ephraim, and it's a Hebrew. It's a word, and it's an epithet for Messiah. So when you think of Shiloh, it means tranquility or peace. And that's what Christ does for us. He gives us a tranquility, and he gives us peace. And so here, right in the middle of the land of Canaan, they're coming together, and really it's a time of rest, if you will. And this is the same place that the tabernacle is going to remain until David comes on the scene. And this is a place where Samuel would grow up, in Shiloh. And so here, as they're having a time of rest, it reminds me of Exodus chapter 20. In verses 9 through 10, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And as we know that God has built us a certain way, and he's taught us through the scriptures that we ought to work 6 days, and on the seventh day we ought to rest. There ought to be a time of rest. We need that. I don't know about you, but I need a time of rest. And sometimes we get so busy, we don't get that rest. And it's important just to come alongside and take that time and just spend that time not chasing everything else that has to be done. Maybe the honey-do list or whatever you got going on. Because you're tired. You need a break. You need to be recharged. You need your batteries recharged. And so here, as I think about that, and just like we, as after the battles that we go through, and they've been through a battle, they've went and subdued the land, they needed a rest. Well, there are times when we need rest. It reminds me, and if you would turn over there to Matthew, in the book of Matthew, you might even know where we're going, chapter 11. As I was reading that, it just reminded me of this passage, and it's something that I guess I've been thinking about a lot, and as I've been fighting some battles myself, but sometimes we need to understand that there's a place we can go and to get that rest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so this is a place that we can go. This is a place that we're going to be able to find that rest that we need. And again, he gives imperatives in here, and I think I've shared some of this before, but he starts off with the word come. Come unto me. And when I think about that come, that's an invitation. That's what Jesus says. He tells us that he stands at the door and knocks, that if any will come and open the door, that he would sup with them. And the thing is that he has that open invitation. And it's there for us. It's there for everybody. And it's true that God loves everybody. He doesn't always love what everybody does. He doesn't love sin, but he definitely loves us, and he wants everyone to come to know him and to walk with him and to grow in him. But he's given us this invitation, and first off, it's an invitation for those who don't know him, if you will. Those that are cumbered with the sin, those who don't have peace, they don't know what it is to have rest. And it's something they can know. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's understanding that God has given us something that will help us in this lifetime. And there's so many people today that really have no idea what it is to have the rest, to have Jesus, to understand what it is to have someone there that you can talk to, that will talk to you, and that will help you and guide you in your life. You know, the Pharisees, they often would talk to Jesus and others, and their message of hope was always do. Keep these commandments. Do this, do that, do these things, and then you'll be okay. Then you'll be right. And the fact is, that's not true. The doing comes after the relationship, not before the relationship. The relationship has to be there before the doing has any effect on your life, of good or bad, because all your good is filthy rags prior to the relationship. And so when he tells us to come, that invitation, first he's talking to those that don't know him, but it's also for us, for you and me who do know him, and we do fight the battles, we do go through the struggles, we do things that the tribulations come and the trials come, and we do struggle in those things. And it's really just a matter of trusting what he says and asking him to give you the strength to trust him in that. You know, we say sometimes, well, just trust Jesus. Just trust Jesus. Well, you know, it's not as easy as those words sound. Just trust Jesus. Really, there's more to it. To trust Jesus, you have to know Jesus. To trust Jesus, you need to ask Jesus to help you to trust him, to give you that power and that strength and that confidence and comfort and that direction in your life, because he can do that. And without him, it's very difficult to trust him. It's very difficult to trust in the things of God in the flesh. And so we know this. We've understood this. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he thinks about this labor and this heavy laden. It's a metaphor for someone carrying a heavy load. And it's someone who needs rest. It's someone who needs to take time apart. And we all understand that because we've been in that situation before. Jesus told us and tried to help us understand what it is to come to Him and to learn how to trust and get that rest. And John chapter 7, verse 37 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And in Matthew chapter 5, it teaches us that we're to thirst after righteousness. And that helps us to know the Lord and helps us to understand what He wants for us and what He wants to do with our lives. And He's there for us. He says, "I'll give you rest." You know, there's times when you get apart and you have the opportunity, and maybe you're by yourself and you're just asking the Lord, "Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I need some help here. I need to know what direction I should be taking. How should I be doing whatever it is I'm doing? Am I doing the right things? Am I going through the right steps? Am I living my life that you're pleased with?" I mean, there are times when you question things and you can ask Jesus. And I believe He'll give you those answers. He tells us in verse 29, the second imperative, He says, "Take." First He says, "Come." And now He says, "Take." He says, "Take my yoke upon you." And we know we've had the description of the yoke before. It's not an old message, not anything that's revelation to us. But we've seen the yoke and probably seen pictures of yokes. Maybe some of you have actually touched a yoke and you know what those look like. But the yoke is really, it's a tool to put, as a farmer would say, two animals together to do work, to have them maybe plow the garden, okay, or pull something behind them to maybe work in the garden or whatever. Maybe even pull some trees out of the woods. Maybe they used oxen. Now we know people use horses too, but a lot of times they would yoke up two animals. And if those animals are not at least somewhat peaceable with each other, it becomes a struggle. And you can imagine if one didn't want to do what the other was trying to do, that you start getting this pulling, this tugging, and there becomes an issue of irritation. Having a yoke on your neck and someone's pulling on it and you don't want to go that way. Have you ever seen someone leading their animal, their dog, for instance? You know how they got the leash on there and they got those real long ones on there and they'll go and pull those back in. But you're sitting there and you're trying to get your dog to come along and he's not coming and you're sitting there pulling him. That's kind of what I envision of two animals being yoked up, where one is doing one thing and the other wants to do the opposite. And sometimes that's what we do as Christians. We want to pull the opposite direction. We want to not really follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's in the lead. He's the one that is doing the directing. He's the one that we're to follow. And when we do, and what He says and how we do that is, when we yoke up with Him, He wants us to learn of Him. Learn of Me, He says. And so that's how we're able to do the things that Christ has us to do, is learning how to identify with what He has for us in this lifetime. Understanding that when I yoke up with Christ, and that's what happens at salvation, that I don't want to live a life that we're always tugging and struggling and fighting, but I want to learn of Him so I can follow Him. And He is the lead, and I'm just going alongside. I'm yoked up with Him. I'm going where He's going. And you know what? I'm happy to do that. That's where we need to get. I'm not saying I'm happy to do that all the time. I'm saying that's the attitude we ought to have, all of us, is that we're happy to do that. And so He's really, it's an analogy. It's just that understanding of identification. It's striving to live for Christ. That's what we're trying to do. All of us are trying to do. We're focused on the mission that Jesus Christ is focused on. We're focused on what it means to live as a Christian, to be a person who's learning to be godly. Yes, when we stand before God, we will be holy, every one of us. Just that instant, it'll be done. The completion will be done. He will make us holy. But until that time, He's working in our lives now to help us to be like Him. to be able to yoke up. And when we yoke up and learn of him, learn that, and that's another imperative where he says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your soul. So when we start learning of him, and that's a deeper commitment, learning about Jesus, learning what he means by being meek and lowly in heart, learning what it means to follow him, when that happens, that's going to transform us. That's what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And so that's what Jesus is teaching us as we identify with him, as we learn about him, and we understand that his character, he is meek. Meek means power under control. That's what it is. It's being even-natured. Meek is the discipline of one's emotions, attitudes, and tongue. It's learning how to discipline ourselves, be under control. You know, the Bible teaches us in James that tongue is like a fire. And when we're out of control, we're not yoked up with Christ, that's what happens. And it's easy for it to happen. We probably all experienced that. But he's teaching us this meekness, it's being gentle. Jesus is portrayed as a lamb. When we look at a lamb, we think of a lamb as being a gentle animal, do we not? In John chapter 1, verse 29, when John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus was teaching his disciples, us as well. He says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That gentleness comes through. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient." That word strive there means to fight. When I mention strive, I mean to be focused on something and go forward. But here he is meek. But he's also lowly. And to be lowly means to be cast down or humble. And we know that Jesus is humble because the Bible teaches us that he made himself of no reputation. And he has come and he took upon him the form of that servant and was made in the likeness of men. And Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 10, "But so it shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." And what he was talking about is those who are going to be lifted up or exalted are going to be those that are ministers and the servants. It's just the opposite of what our philosophy in the world teaches us. It teaches us that those that are exalted are those that are being served. We also learn that he's merciful. And he does show and demonstrate his mercy every day of our lives. If we study the Bible, we see many times in the Bible where examples are given where someone has done something wrong and that was it, just like that. Achan, Uzzah, Ananias and Sapphira. But there are examples there that when something was done instantaneously, they lost their lives. That's how he should treat us. But he doesn't. Because he is merciful. Because he does care for us. He does love us. He's long-suffering. He's compassionate. He denies himself. In 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, or my sake, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So he took upon him my sin, give me the opportunity to be rich. Now, I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about gold and all that type of thing. I'm talking about being rich in Christ. We know he's forgiving. When he was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Now, see, that's the attitude when we yoke up with Christ as we're learning about him. That's what I struggle with, is learning those characters, and there's so many more, that's just a few, But there's so many more we can learn. But that's what he's talking about. Learn of him. Learn how he was and try to emulate that. And you can't do it on your own, but you need the power of Christ in your life to do that. You need to ask God to help you to do that. And so today we need, I don't know about you, but there are times when I need rest. Rest from the world. Rest from the news that's going out, the things that you hear all the time. Just rest from all of that, and a time to just think, and a time maybe to meditate on the things of God. And he tells us that if we will do that, we'll find the rest unto our souls. But he also says here in verse 30, and reminds us, he's saying, my yoke is easy. Now, we sit here sometimes, and I say this too, the Christian life is so hard. I mean, you get saved, and you read the Bible, and he wants you to do this, this, and this. Yeah, it is. Without the power of Christ in your life. If you go do those things without Christ, they're very hard. In fact, some of them are impossible. I don't believe you can love your neighbor as yourself without Christ. And so, he's telling us, with me, as he said in the Bible, with God, all things are what? Possible. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's saying, I'll take care of you. I'll carry you through this. You're not going to have the struggles you think if you will learn of me and yoke up with me. And you know, that's a promise of God. And that's going to give us the rest like no other rest. We have the assurance of eternal life. We're walking with the Lord. We have a relationship. And day by day, he reminds us of that. And he's always there for us. And he promises to be. The children of Israel are experiencing some of that as they set up the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the place that God met with them. And so I'm sure maybe once they got that set up, God probably was going to meet with them there after they had subdued the land and had a rest for a period of time. You know what? That's what God wants to do with us. He wants to meet with us so he can give us the rest of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for this time. And I pray you'd help each one of us. We know it's sometimes a struggle. And we know that what that feels like, the trials and the difficulties. But those are usually because we're not really living in the power that you have for us. I know there are many times when I've tried to do things on my own, tried to work things out without your help, and they're always more difficult. It amazes me how quickly when we call upon you or seek your face that you're there to help us. Father, I pray that would be our testimony. We thank you for what you do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.